Please turn in your Bibles to this morning's scripture, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. If you would like to follow along using the Pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 1008. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against your sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and may it by many be defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Would you join me in prayer? Father, your word is good, and we need it more every day. We need to know your word that we might know you and know your grace. And Lord, we also need to know what you have called us to do. And here, Father, you call us to do many things. So Lord, we pray that you'd give us strength to be faithful to you. Lord, lead us and guide us as we study together this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the questions that was asked of me when I was examined for ordination wasn't fair. It's true, but there do tend to be some unfair questions in these sorts of oral exams at Presbytery. When you get to talking about theology and how different parts of Scripture fit together, people always want to come up with something clever to throw you off, to see if you can think quickly on your feet. But I say the question that was asked to me wasn't fair because it was a trick question. I was asked, how do you reconcile the problem that arises when you compare James chapter 2 with the book of Romans? James chapter 2, of course, says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And a few verses later in James, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And what the gentleman asking me that question meant was to compare those verses in James chapter 2 with teachings in Romans like Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And those words were written not just for Abraham's sake, but for ours. See, the question I was really being asked is, how do you reconcile the difference in faith and works? What's the relationships between faith and faithfulness? But he posed the question with the word problem, didn't he? And that's the trick. That's what made the question unfair, because there is no problem between faith and faithfulness. There's nothing that needs to be reconciled between Romans and James. See, faithfulness, being obedient to God, doing those good works which the Lord has prepared for us, that's the fruit, that's the evidence of our faith. If you plant an apple tree, you put the seeds in the ground, you water it, you put fertilizer on it, and eventually you'll have a tree and an apple that you can eat. You put those seeds in the ground not knowing whether the Lord will cause that to grow. But once you take a bite of that fruit, you know that the tree is alive and well. So it is with our good works. That's what it is with our faithfulness. Our faithfulness is evidence that we are in Christ, that he has given us that gift of faith. So you can't have faith without faithfulness. We are, after all, in the book of Hebrews. We just read the section, this long section from chapter 12. And I point out the difference in faith and faithfulness because we have been in the book of Hebrews for some time. We just finished chapter 11, that great hall of faith, where we are given all of these examples of wonderful, faithful people from the Old Testament and how their faith led them to look past their circumstances. They looked forward to the promises of God. They held on to those fast, and those promises, their faith in God and in his promises, helped them take every step in their life. The section that comes right after this, that we read this morning, is a section on discipline, though. Discipline is a good thing, it says. Discipline produces fruit. This is verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, we are going to hear a sermon next week from Pastor Rattray on verses 3 through 11, again in the Lord's providence. This is the order that he has us taking the text this week. So I wanted us to read 3 through 11 so we knew that context, that discipline of the Lord is good. And that discipline produces fruit. And so as we come to verse 12, we have a shift from this great teaching on faith that we've had all through the book of Hebrews, a little transition to talk about discipline, and then we come to this call to be faithful. That is what we are called to do in verses 12 through 17, which will be our focus this morning. We're called to be faithful. It begins, lift your drooping hands. Do you hear how the text has changed? We're talking about something different. We're not talking about faith anymore. Now we're talking about works. We're talking about faithfulness, to do those good things that the Lord has given us to do. This is a call to action. It's a call to live life in a certain way, to be faithful in our own lives. So that's where we're headed this morning, that the Lord calls us to be faithful in our own lives, but our faith is not just an individual faith either. God has given us a community, so he's calling us to be faithful in community as well. And lest we forget the one we're called to be faithful to, we'll finish by considering the Lord who we are to be faithful to in all things. So faithful in our own lives, faithful in community, and faithful to the Lord. So as we begin with faithfulness in our own lives, look back at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The Lord's calling us, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Well, it's helpful to understand that this command, it's a quotation from Isaiah 35. It's a reference to that passage. Isaiah writes, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. So how do we lift our hands? How do we strengthen our knees? We remember the promises of God. We remember, as Isaiah tells us, we remember that the Lord will come and save you. Isn't this the great promise that the Lord makes to us, that he will save us? That's been the promise throughout all of Scripture. From the very beginning, this has been the promise. When Adam and Eve sinned, when our first parents brought sin and death into the world, the Lord exiled them out of the garden. But in that exile, he promised a son who would defeat sin. He promised a son who would save us. And to Abraham, he promised a son, one who would be a blessing to all the world. That blessing, that son would save people from sin and death. Or maybe you would read in Daniel chapter 3 how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were convinced, sure, that the Lord would save them. And even if he did not rescue them from that fiery furnace, they were sure that the Lord was good and they would be with him after their death. Perhaps you read in 2 Corinthians that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. The promises that the Lord makes all come true in and through Jesus. He is that promised son. He's the one who conquered death and sin. He is the one who made all things in the beginning, and he is the one who is remaking all things new and will fulfill that at the end. These are the promises that we need to cling to. These are the promises that whatever's going on in our lives, we have to hold fast to these promises of God. So how do we take these promises? How do we hold on to them, use them to help us lift our drooping hands, to give strength to our weak knees? Well, we read them. We spend time in the Word. We read these promises. We meditate on them, and we tell them to ourselves. Yes, we preach the gospel to ourselves. We do that over and over again. The beautiful truth of the gospel that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and Christ, God Himself, came down and lived a perfect life and died for us and rose again. We tell ourselves that over and over again. We remind ourselves of the gospel. And that truth, that rich truth of Scripture, is all throughout the entire Bible. The depths of the riches of Scripture are seemingly endless because the Lord Himself is unending. The goodness that He offers, the comfort that He offers, the lessons He has to teach us are ongoing because of who He is, because He Himself is unending. So friends, we have to be in the Word. This is how we lift our hands and give strength to our feeble knees. We have to be with the Lord. We have to meditate on His promises and read of His promises in Scripture. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your feeble knees. There's a curious verse in 1 Samuel chapter 30. David was greatly distressed, it reads. For the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. For context, David's at war. A band of enemies has burned a city, which is why the people are distressed and they're anxious and afraid for their children. They were so upset, they spoke of stoning David. Not only that, the enemies had carried off his wife as well. David had to be riddled with anxiety. But that verse ends with this statement, David strengthened himself in the Lord. The very next verse, David goes to the high priest in order to inquire of God what he should do. He doesn't run off immediately to chase after the enemies. He doesn't give up and say all is lost, but he comes to the Lord. He seeks the Lord for what he should do. He takes time to strengthen himself by being with the Lord. So we have to come again and again and again to the throne of grace. We have to read about it. We have to pray. These are the two main ways the Lord has given us that we can be strengthened. Be in the Word and be in prayer. It sounds simple, and it is. Now, being disciplined is difficult. It's difficult to be disciplined in reading the Word and in prayer. And if we're honest, if someone asked us right now, asked all of us in this room, how's your time in the Word? How's your prayer life? If we're honest, the answer is could be better. So now's the time. Be in the Word. Read it. Listen to it. Write it out. Whatever you can do, be in the Word. be in prayer. Prayers, I think sometimes we get a little scared because we think they need to have the right words and be eloquent and all of this, but that's not the case. They do need to be honest. It's difficult to pray for the difficult things in our lives because we have to wrestle with them and deal with them, and we have to submit them to the Lord when we pray about them. But our prayers should be honest. So come to the Lord. Come again and again to him in the word. Come to him in prayer. These questions of how do we strengthen ourselves? How do we lift up our hands and strengthen our knees? These questions always come up in the worst of times, don't they? When life is prospering, it's easy to remain faithful, isn't it? I had a dear friend put it this way. He said, being faithful is easy until it's hard. And it's true. Being faithful is easy until it's hard. So what do we do? Do we give up? Do we walk away from faith? Do we walk away from the Lord altogether? Well, some do. And Hebrews is full of warnings for those folks. We have one here even in our text with Esau. But don't do that. The Lord in this passage is calling us to remain faithful. Stay close to him. Don't abandon God. Don't abandon the things of the Lord. Don't abandon those things that he's given us to strengthen us. And he's given us prayer and the word. Don't abandon those things. So now is the time. Do it. Be in the word. Whatever you can do, read it, listen to it. If you miss a day, that's okay. The Lord wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be faithful to him. Missing a day isn't going to change that. Be in the word. Be in prayer. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Now, don't misunderstand me. As Ephesians tells us, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not our time spent reading the Bible that saves us. It's not our time in prayer that saves us. It is only believing by faith that the grace of Jesus given to us by him dying on the cross and rising from the dead, that is the only thing that saves us. But the faith that comes with it, living rightly in the good works that Jesus himself prepared for us, well, there's no problem between faith and faithfulness. The one leads to the other. But to know Christ, to grow in our faith, to know what those good works that we're supposed to do, to know how we're supposed to remain faithful, we have to be in the Word. Because that's where he's revealed it to us, how we're to do this. We have to be in prayer because that's how he guides us. These are the two means of grace that we're given, but there's a third, the sacraments. The Lord gave us baptism and communion that he might show his grace to us. Now, baptism is a sign that someone has been admitted into the visible church. They're now part of and members of the church. Baptism, therefore, it's a sign of fellowship with God's people. And the supper, likewise, is a fellowship, a communing with Christ by his Spirit. And it's also a time where God's people, those who are truly believers, where we fellowship together. And it's this element of fellowship where our text turns next. We're not just called to be faithful individually in our own lives, but we're called to be faithful in community as well. We're called to be faithful in fellowship. Look back at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you hear the shift that's happened in the text? There's an individual responsibility we have, one to remain faithful, to do those good things that we as Christians are called to do. But now we're talking about how we're responsible, not just in our own lives, but we're responsible in community. Strive for peace with everyone. There are many difficult things we're called to do as Christians. Be patient. Be disciplined. Turn the other cheek. perhaps the most difficult, pick up your cross daily and follow Christ. The Christian life isn't easy. In fact, we're promised it won't be easy. But one of the most difficult things we have to do as Christians is to strive for peace with everyone. It's hard to be at peace with everyone. What does this require? What does it take for us to be at peace with everyone? Well, first, you have to actually be together. You have to be in fellowship with other believers. That's implicit in this idea. Now, I know that sometimes we're providentially hindered. People get sick. They have family and work responsibility. Life happens. Some people are just not able to leave their homes. That's not what I'm talking about. But if being together in fellowship with other believers is not a priority for you, then you're not at peace with one another because you're not even with one another. So be together in fellowship. Strive for peace. The other part that being at peace with each other requires is communication. We have to communicate. If you're not at peace with someone, you have to tell them. If you've been hurt or you've been sinned against, we're told how to be at peace with one another. We go to them. We confront them. We tell them lovingly and truthfully that you have sinned against me. This is not easy. Many of us know that this is what we should do, and I want to be clear, there are circumstances where that's not possible. But those are the exceptions, not the commands. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the reality of actually having to go to someone and tell them this, we don't want to. So the temptation is to ignore it. Maybe it'll just go away. Maybe in ignoring it, the temptation is to talk to someone else about it, not to go directly to the person that you've been hurt by. That's dangerously close to gossip. And gossip is the opposite of peace. Avoiding it is not peace. We're told to strive for peace. This word strive is such a strong word. It's to pursue decisively. It's almost the word harass. Harass each other for peace. Do we really do this? Do we decisively pursue peace? Because the only way that a community can function, the only way our church can function is to be at peace. A house divided cannot stand. So here in this passage, the Lord is telling us that so far as we're able, live at peace with one another. This is one crucial command the Lord is giving us. And our passage is full of many practical ways that we are called to be faithful. And that begins with peace. We're also called to strive for holiness. Have you considered that that's the role of the community? It's the role of the church is to help us, to encourage us to live more holy lives. Holiness is living the way God calls us to. It's living in a way that we're growing closer to the Lord, living in the way that Scripture calls us to. It's both a personal and a community practice. Notice what our text says about holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I think holiness is important. It absolutely is. And it's true. If you aren't holy, you won't be with the Lord. Praise God that Jesus gives us his. He gives us his holiness. He gives us his righteousness. When Christ died on the cross, our sin was put on him and his righteousness given to us, so much so that the Father, when he looks at us, he no longer sees our sin. He no longer sees our wickedness, but instead he sees Christ. He sees the righteousness and the holiness that Christ has put on us. And so should we sin more that grace may abound? Of course not. That truth, that wonderful truth, that those who are united to Christ are given his righteousness, that doesn't give us license to live unholy lives. We are still responsible for how we are called to live, and we're responsible in community for how we live. Our actions don't just reflect on ourselves. Our lives reflect on the church. They reflect on Christ. And so we have to respond to our faith by living faithful, holy lives. And sometimes it's the job of community. It's the job of the church to encourage each other to live in holiness. Verse 15 continues this thought. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Do you hear it in there? Do you hear the community aspect of this? It's the community's responsibility to encourage everyone to make use of the means of grace, scripture, prayer, fellowship, the sacraments. It's the people of the church. It's your job. It's my job. It's our job to encourage one another to be faithful. So when your brother or sister comes to you with advice, with admonishment sometimes, with encouragement, listen to them. The other part of it is don't neglect it. The Lord might have put you in someone's life that you can help them in that. This is certainly the case for spouses. And I am grateful that the Lord gives us relationships that help us along this path. But those relationships exist here in the church too. What happens though when the community of faith doesn't do this, when we don't truly love our brothers and sisters the way that this passage is calling us to? We'll look at the end of verse 15. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. You'll notice if you're in the ESV, those who worked on this translation chose to place root of bitterness in quotation marks, because it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 29. So listen briefly to these words. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, and go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous or bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to sweeping away. Beware, lest there be someone whose heart is turning away from the Lord. The means of grace that we've spoken about this morning already, the word, prayer, and fellowship, these are the things that the Lord has given us to keep our hearts turning toward him, to keep our hearts oriented on the Lord. These are the things that are given to the community of faith to keep out that root of bitterness. This is a warning. Keep doing those things that keep us faithful to the Lord. But when someone who turns from the Lord becomes that root of bitterness, well, we all know the saying, don't we? One bad apple spoils the bunch. By it, our text tells us, many become defiled. This is a heavy responsibility that we have as a church, to be in each other's lives, to encourage and be accountable to one another. It's a difficult calling, but what a high and holy calling that the Lord would use us, would use people to encourage one another to do these things. The Lord is good, and he could, in his providence, ordain other means of sanctifying us, of making us holy, but he's called us to do it. Scripture continues. We're also told, see to it that no one is sexually immoral. In some ways, this specific sin seems a little out of place, and there's some traditional thought and some sort of folk stories about Esau that tell us of his sin in this manner. But we're being told, see to it no one is sexually immoral. Isn't that a private sin? Why is this in the community aspect? Well, because sexual sin is not just a private sin. It affects you, it affects the way that you see your partner. It affects the community. Sexual sin, which is sexual activities outside the bounds of marriage, is not only private. It affects the community. It creates tension, frustration, confusion inside the church when believers are sexually immoral. It could also lead others to sin. When Christians see other Christians performing these terrible things, they might begin to be persuaded that it's okay and they don't need to follow Scripture. They're following your example. You might be leading others into sin. So sexual immorality is not a private sin. The act itself that is meant to create another life, how could that be private? All these warnings, all these ways we're called to be faithful, they're many and they're heavy. And we know that. But the Lord is good. So we cannot leave without considering the Lord himself who calls us to be faithful because Esau forgot. And that's where our text moved next. He treated the promises of God as trivial. Often we speak of his brother Jacob as the trickster, the one who convinced Esau to sell his birthright. But it could be thought of this way too. Jacob knew its value. Jacob knew what that blessing and that promise of God was worth. He knew what being in God's favor meant. And in that moment, Esau treated God and his blessings, God and his promises, as worthless. Can you imagine this situation? God makes this covenant with Abraham, promises him children more numerous than the stars of the sky. And then Isaac is born. And you see the beginning of the fulfillment of that promise. And yet they knew that it was for more. They knew that it was pointing to Christ, that it was pointing to an eventual promised son. So you are Isaac's son now. Abraham is your grandfather. You certainly would have grown up knowing what the Lord had promised, knowing the covenant the Lord had made with you, and you decide to trade all that because you're hungry. Do you not also trust the Lord to provide for your hunger? Our passage ends with Esau wishing to inherit that blessing, and he was rejected, it says. He had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. We can take this as a warning, and we should. This is a warning, a reminder to stay faithful to the Lord. Continue to seek him. Be faithful in your own life. Be faithful in community, in your church. But this is also a reminder that the word of the Lord is sure. His promises are true. He spoke those promises to Abraham and Isaac, and then Esau rejected them. But the Lord is good to fulfill those promises through Jacob, down through the lineage of Israel, all the way to Christ. And as we've already said, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. And if you believe in him, your salvation is sure. So let your life reflect those promises of God. Live your life in a way that's faithful to him. Difficulties will come. Remain faithful. Hard times will come. Hard times might be right now for you. The Lord is good and his word is sure. Don't abandon him. Don't run from the Lord. Remain faithful. Do those things that are good and lead us back to the Lord. Be in the word. Be in prayer. Be in fellowship with other believers. Let your life be faithful to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and your word is sure. You have assured us of our salvation in Christ. Scripture is full of those promises. Lord, help us to meditate on those promises. Make us a people who are in the word, who pray constantly, and who fellowship together. Lord, make us a people who are faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.